Today's scripture reading is a paraphrase of the book of Esther. Long, long ago, in a faraway place, there lived a king who was used to getting his way. When his wife, the queen, dared one day to refuse being treated like an object any longer, he deposed her. A contest was held to find a new queen, and the winner was a young Jewish girl named Esther. Her uncle, Mordecai, who helped raise her, advised her not to let her racial identity be known, so she kept it a secret. Now the king promoted a man named Haman to be his chief advisor, and Haman started demanding that people bow to him, but Mordecai would not. Haman was angry, but when he found out that Mordecai was Jewish, he planned a way to kill not only Mordecai, but all Jews throughout the empire. He convinced the king that the Jews were a threat to him and therefore should issue an edict calling for a Holocaust. The king agreed. When Mordecai found out, he sent a message to his niece to use her influence with the king on behalf of her people. But Esther was afraid, so Mordecai sent her these words. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther sent back the message. Gather together all the Jews and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And if you want to know how the story turns out, keep listening. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Hope for me means many things. One of the few is that just knowing that God is always on your side and that you can do all things through him.
And I hope to see, and I got to hope to see Wob, and I hope to plant my two shakers.
When I think of hope, I think that it's more than just wishful thinking, but it's being able to rest in the confidence and peace that God is in control.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you today. If I've not met you yet, my name is Mindy Moore, and I'm the campus pastor here at St. Luke's Midtown. And as we get started today, I want to take a moment and celebrate something fun that is kicking off today. So today, we begin confirmation. And so we've got some of our confirmation students here. They're like, why are you putting us out in the middle of the service? But they're up here toward the front, and they are going to spend all school year looking at different topics about their faith, asking questions, meeting with their mentors, and really finding a way to make their faith their own. So I am super excited about what's going to happen in confirmation. You're going to see them around. So as you see them, make sure you like ask them, how's confirmation going? What are you learning? What? Tell me about it. Because this is part of the way that they really step into their role in our church. So let's go ahead and pray over them and over our time together today. God, I'm so grateful that we are a church where young people get to ask questions, get to explore their faith, and get to learn more about you. I guess my prayer for us today is that we would hear that same invitation for ourselves, that we would ask questions, that we would make our faith our own, that we would look at a story like Esther, and we would wonder what it means for us. Holy Spirit, you are working in this place. You are working in our world. And so my prayer is that we would join with you in the work that you're doing. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, we opened by talking about the introduction of the forward pass in football. Now, I want to tell you, I was very encouraged later that afternoon as we were watching the Colts game at my house, and they completed one of those forward passes, and my husband looked at me and said, look, hope in action. So I hope that when you leave this place, you're taking your sermon illustrations and you are applying them just so. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not going to talk about football every week this fall. Frankly, my pool of knowledge is not deep enough for us to do that. We can't do that. But I'm going to tell you about one more football thing, and then I promise I'm going to leave it for those of you that are not football people. Because I saw something that I thought was too good not to share with you. A couple of weeks ago, The Athletic released their annual Hope-O-Meter. Do you know what the Hope-O-Meter is? It's where someone does, and they're like, yes, I do. So they survey teams, fans of teams, before the season starts, and they rank every NFL team by the amount of optimism and the amount of pessimism that fans have for how the season is going to go. It was framed like this in the article I read. It said, for a day, we all have hope. No one has lost a game yet. Anything can happen. And so this year, the team with the most hope for the upcoming season, does anyone know who it was? Oh, good. I guess that too. It was the Denver Broncos, actually. So Broncos fans, congratulations. You have a lot of hope. Can you guess which team ranked 32nd? That's the Colts. Someone's like, it's the Colts. You're right. With 6.8% optimism. There were the Indianapolis Colts. And honestly, if you are a Colts fan, if you've watched a lot of Colts lately, you're like, that both is a real bummer to me. But I also do understand the skepticism that comes with it. Because here's the thing. They did win their first game of the season last week. But the last time they did this, my 12-year-old, who's in confirmation now, this is what she looked like. Yeah, also, it was 12 years ago, y'all. We age, okay? It happens. But the point is, hope can be hard to come by, especially when there's a lot of evidence against it. We see it in football. We see it in our world. That's why we're doing this series called Heroes of Hope. And we're looking at these different biblical characters and how they acted in hope. It's why we're looking at what we can learn from their stories and how we can act in hope in our world too. I think truthfully, we have a lot of evidence stacked against us for believing in hope like we want to believe. I actually don't think there's been a single week in the last several months where I've stood up here in front of you and thought, yes, hope, that's going to be easy to come by today. It's what I pray for. It's what I wish our world looked like. But it's just not the reality that we're living in. And I think that's why a story like Esther's really matters for us, because this was a person who didn't just have to have hope, but she had to practice hope, especially when it didn't make a lot of sense and when acting in that hope was going to require a lot of real courage and bravery from her. There's this Jonathan Merritt quote about hope that I love, and I think it sets up this story and our conversation so well. He says, anticipatory hope suggests that someday, somehow, things will get better. But it's fragile as an eggshell. Participatory hope is rooted in the present. It sees the broken things and says, here is where we begin. The story of Esther is very much a story of participatory hope. It's the story of people who are in very real and present danger and who are putting themselves right in the middle of that danger in order to create change. It's a story of people looking around and saying, this is the moment that we find ourselves in, and with all of its brokenness, in all of the ways that it is so different than we wish it would be, this is the place that God has put us. And so this is the place where we're going to begin. Now, the setting for Esther is a world where things feel fragile at best, and I would say they devolve into chaos at their worst. It's a story of God's people trying to survive in these hostile times and trying to trust their God. But what's interesting about this story is it's also one where God is not directly mentioned or really given any credit at all. It's kind of an interesting way for them to tell this story. And I think one of the reasons it's told the way it is because it really emphasizes this point that when hope happens, it often happens through God's people being willing to take courageous action. And even though this book is named after Esther, and we mostly think about her when we think about this story, the hope, the courageous action in this story actually starts before Esther does anything. It actually starts with her uncle Mordecai. Mordecai works for the palace. You heard in the scripture, he raised Esther like she was his own daughter. But Mordecai is in a bit of a tough place in his life. He's a devout Jew, but he's living and working for a court where things can get a little bit unhinged and wild. You heard a glimpse of this in the way that the king wants to parade his first wife Vashti around this party so all the men can ooh and ah over her. And when she says, no, that's not for me, he says, great, then you're out of here. We see it in the kind of people that place themselves around the king, because being part of this particular king's court means you get whatever you want whenever you want it. And you can imagine how tough that would be for Mordecai, but you also can probably imagine the kinds of people that are attracted to that kind of life. One of the people in this court is named Haman. And Haman is really the villain of this story. And it's in an act of resistance towards Haman that we actually get the first glimpse of bravery in this story. Haman has secured himself a really nice promotion in the king's administration. And so as part of that, the king says, okay, whenever Haman shows up on the scene, you got to bow to him. Well, again, Mordecai is a devout Jew. So that's not going to work for what Mordecai does. That doesn't work for how Mordecai views God and worship and what he's supposed to be about. And so bowing to Haman is something that Mordecai absolutely cannot and will not do. But Mordecai's refusal to bow makes Haman beyond furious. Haman wants revenge immediately. But the text tells us something really interesting about him. It says that he thought it would be beneath him, in quotes, that's in the NRSV, it would be beneath him to only kill Mordecai. Now, you might think, okay, well, then maybe he did a little self-assessment. He took some cleansing breaths. He recentered. He said, okay, I'm not going to take out this one personal offense on this person. I'm going to move on. But that's not what Haman does. Haman decides to escalate. And now, instead of going after this one person he's angry at, Haman says, I'm going to take out this entire people group. We have this huge empire, and so I'm going to trick the king. I'm going to get him to sign this thing that says we have to get rid of all of the Jews living in our land. And as he gets the king to sign this edict, it throws everything into chaos. People become afraid for their own safety. They're scared for their neighbors and their friends. You see this one person's vendetta against this group of people disrupt everything that this community knows. And honestly, the people are probably right to feel helpless, because at that time, ordinary people weren't going to go up against a king. There wasn't a lot that they could do once this order had been signed. But this is where Esther comes in to the story, because Mordecai has an idea of someone who might just be able to impact some change. He sends word to Esther about how she could potentially use her new position as queen to save their people. Now, what Mordecai's asking her to do, it's not easy, it's not safe. My guess, as someone who has raised this person from childhood to adulthood, It's not something he would ever want to ask her to do. But it's desperate times, and so it's desperate measures. And Esther might just be the one who can do the thing that's needed to be done. You know, as Esther weighs her options and she surveys the risks in front of her, I can't help but think that seeing her uncle's initial act of bravery might give some inspiration for the bravery that she's going to need and for her own act of courage. Because sometimes that's how it works. Like, we see someone acting in a brave way when the stakes are high, and that helps us believe that maybe we could act in that brave way too. We all probably know the famous "I Have a Dream" speech by Martin Luther King Jr. But what I recently learned as I read Jamar Tisby's book, The Spirit of Justice, I put this in my Midtown message that went out last week that I was reading this book, is that those famous words actually originated from a young woman at a prayer vigil. Dr. King first heard those words as Prathia Hall led prayer over black churches that had been burned by white supremacists. She was a pastor's kid. She had paused her college education to help organize for civil rights. She was active in protests and sit-ins. She had this gift for preaching, even though there were not a lot of women preaching in those contexts at that time. And as she used her voice and kept courageously showing up to the places that God was calling her to, this brave hope that she held that maybe something could be different, it inspired the words of a man who would go on to inspire a whole movement of people. In this era where her own rights as a black woman were being challenged, she was living out this participatory hope, and she was inspiring others to do the same thing. As Esther steps into her own moment of participatory hope in this story, she needs that inspiration of her uncle who went before her, because she is about to walk into so much unknown. This is a life or death risk that Esther takes, going to the king the way that Mordecai has suggested that she do. The situation at the time was, if she went to the king without being summoned, and he, like, I don't know, was having an off day, maybe he had some indigestion, maybe he wanted some me time, if he didn't want to see her, it wasn't just that she got told, "Esther, come back tomorrow." It was that she might not come back at all. She might not leave that encounter with her life. But even with that very real risk, Esther says, "Yes. Yes, I will do this thing that my people need." And so what she does is she invites the king and Haman to this multi-day feast. And when we read this story, if you read through the book of Esther, that might seem a little weird. Like, why didn't she just go and plead her case and say, "Hey, king, here's what I need. I've got you. You're listening to me. That's great." Esther's actually being incredibly wise. When she does this, she's taking the context that she lives in, she's speaking the people's language that she's working with, and she's setting herself up for success. And so they have day after day, and the wine is flowing, the food is delicious, the king and Haman, they're relaxed, they're having a great time. And it's in that moment where Esther speaks her heart. She reveals her identity as a Jew, which was incredibly risky on its own. And then as she tells the king, you know, there's this edict that my people will be killed and we're in terrible danger. The king gets really riled up about this. He's like, "Who would do that?" "King, you signed it." Okay, but that's beside the point. He's just so furious about this. And she says, "The person who had this idea is sitting at this table." She reveals Haman for who he is. The edict is reversed. He's punished. Her people are safe. And now we lift Esther up as this courageous hero of hope. Here's what I want you to know. This story ends on this very triumphant note. But this story is not a fairy tale. This story only ends the way that it does because a courageous person decided that they were going to do something when it mattered the most. It only ends the way it does because a courageous person decided to step into the reality of their situation with no guarantee of safety, but because they were where they needed to be when they needed to be there. I've been listening to the audiobook of Colin Jost's memoir called A Very Punchable Face. I was intrigued by the title, I will tell you. And a lot of the stories that he shares in this book are entertaining, they're funny. This is not an audiobook for little ears, so I'm just for the parents in the room, don't listen when your kids are in the car. But it's an interesting look behind the scenes of Saturday Night Live, where he writes and hosts. But there is this chapter in this book called Why I Love My Mom. And I think it is one of my favorite chapters of a book I have ever read. I was reading a review about the book, and it said, the best chapter in this funny book is the chapter that has no jokes. So in this chapter, he tells the story of his mom, Dr. Carrie Kelly. She served as the chief medical officer for the New York Fire Department. She was the first woman to ever hold that title, and she was at Ground Zero on September 11th. That morning, she had been visiting patients at a hospital, and when she heard that the first tower had been hit, she dropped everything and drove herself into Manhattan. Immediately, when she got out of her car, she started looking for people who needed help. She tended to the first known firefighter who died that day. And twice, two different firefighters saved her life when each of the towers collapsed. After each collapse, she and the firefighter she was with, they would run back out into the rubble, into the chaos, to try to find anyone who needed help. She worked around the clock to care for the wounded in the immediate aftermath, and she made phone call after phone call to families to tell them what had happened to their loved ones. In the years following the attack, she became an advocate for first responders' medical care. And she advised on treatment and care for those who were suffering the long-term effects of what happened that day. Dr. Kelly went where she needed to be when she needed to be there. This wasn't an easy thing for her to do. I am sure that it was terrifying every step of the way. But when faced with the choice if she was going to step back or lean in, she chose to lean in. She chose to believe that it was no accident that she was there in that place at that time with her training and her relationships, that it could all serve a purpose. In a moment of intense tragedy, she was living out participatory hope, even when the risks were so real and the stakes were so high. When we're trying to live into our own moments of participatory hope, I think it can come with a lot of fear and an awful lot of doubt. And when that fear and that doubt creep in, I think it's helpful to go back to what is probably the most famous line from this entire book of the Bible. It's said by Mordecai to Esther when she's having her own moment of doubt. When she's having her own moment where she wonders, Uncle Mordecai, are you sure it's me? Are you sure I can actually do anything about the hard things that are going on? And Mordecai looks at her and he says, who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. For just such a time as this. Esther is in a completely unique position of power and influence. She has this rare opportunity to use her voice in a way that could actually change things. You know, I think it is so easy for us to look around for who is going to fix things when the world descends into chaos, when things feel out of control. I always joke that I have moments where I've thought, okay, who's the adult in the room? And then I have that horrible realization. It's me. It's us. We have those moments, don't we? Where we wonder, like, who's going to fix this thing? Who's going to do something about it? And then the Holy Spirit taps us on the shoulder and says, well, maybe it's you. And I think as we reflect on Esther's story, that's the question we get to hold. What if it's us? What if you and I are here in the moment that we find ourselves in? For just such a time as this. What if we are here for just such a time as this, to step into some very uncomfortable spaces and live and lead in a way that looks like Jesus? To live and lead in a way where kindness and openness and love and grace and mercy are a central part of our story. What if we are here for such a time as this? That when we're confronted with the violence in our world, to say, this is not how things should be, and we want to take the steps to fix it. What if we're the ones to speak out when we see what gun violence is doing in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in the public square? What if we call out the violence that exists in the systems in our world, under the surface, harming people? What if we could be so bold to name those things when they want to get swept under the rug? What if we are here for such a time as this to interrupt the racism that is woven into the fabric of our world in such a subtle but destructive way? What if we as the church would make a point to name the image of God that we see in each other, to lift up the differences we have and say, these aren't a liability, these aren't a bad thing, this is who God is, and this is a beautiful expression of God's creation? What if we are here for such a time as this to work for peace? And maybe that peace comes from our prayers for places that we will never, ever step foot, but that we know our God loves so dearly. Maybe our work for peace happens like two blocks from our house and is with people that we see every day. What if we're here for such a time as this to acknowledge that, yes, we are living in a moment of history that feels overwhelming and impossible and absolutely heartbreaking. And it is at this exact time that we've been called to live out this participatory hope. What if we're here for such a time as this? The truth is, this might sound very exhausting to some of us. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, okay, Pastor Mindy, you're asking me to be brave. You're asking me to participate, but it actually feels like too much. It feels like more than I can do. I just want to say, I know. I know it is. I feel that too. I told someone this morning, I felt in the past couple months like my heart keeps breaking, and can it actually break more? It's a lot that we're facing. It's a lot that we're dealing with. But I think the opposite of participatory hope is just to passively do nothing. And friends, I don't think that's what Jesus calls us to. I don't think that's who we're supposed to be as the church. And when I look at Esther's story and I look at our story, that hope and healing, they aren't things that magically appear. But they are things that are possible. Because this work of hope, this work of healing, this work of goodness, that's our work as the church. That's our work as people who follow Jesus, to do every single thing we can to create God's hope wherever we find ourselves. And yes, our world is hurting. Yes, things are broken. And yes, like Jonathan Merritt says, this is the place where we begin. Let's pray. God, I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the solutions. I don't even know, God, if I have all the bravery to do the things that need done. But what I do know is that we have your spirit at work in us. We have your eyes to see. We have your ears to hear. We have your hearts to feel. And so my prayer for us, Lord, as a church, is that we would be a group of people who love so fiercely, who act so faithfully, who hope so bravely, that we would see the change that our world so desperately needs. God, would you help each and every one of us show who you are in this world, show your love, show your kindness, show your hope. Amen.